Now this morning we were beginning two classes in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. If you're looking for a title for the lesson, it's called Good News for the Rich. Now we need to ask ourselves a question. Why is it that Paul writes so extensively on financial giving in his correspondence with the Corinthian church? Well, he certainly wasn't providing them with some kind of an apostolic technique for fundraising. That's not his point. So why is he writing two chapters on financial giving to the Corinthians? The answer: to encourage the Corinthians to finish the project that they had started, namely raising funds to meet the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul wanted them to finish what they started. But secondly, he wants them to finish what they started so that there could be a greater bond of unity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. This could be a real bridge-building exercise as Jews and Gentiles are more united in Christ, and the benevolence of the Corinthians is going to help build that bridge. Now, to achieve what Paul wants, he's going to provide motivation for them in three areas. Number one, he's going to show them what God has done among the Macedonian churches. Then he will show them the example of Jesus. And then finally, he will show them an example from the Old Testament showing that God is a God who can be trusted. He will indeed meet your needs. Now, I think that the impact of what Paul has said in chapters 8 and 9, they can only be heard correctly if we put ourselves on the front pew of the Church of God in Corinth and hear Paul speaking to us, knowing this, that we started a project, namely to help those in need in Jerusalem. But the thing has lost momentum. It's kind of been put on the back burner, if not almost died at this stage. And we've got to hear Paul speaking to us, knowing that we started out great over a year ago, but we have not completed what we committed ourselves to do. That's the filter through which you need to hear chapters 8 and 9. Verses 6 and 7 kind of is the main verse, because here he speaks about finishing what you started. Look at 6 and 7. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. So he's saying to them here, finish what you started. Excel in this grace of giving. Now the first point he's going to make here is verse 1 when he says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Now, there had been an extraordinary outpouring of generosity from the Macedonian churches. Now, why is it that Paul wants them to know of this outpouring of generosity from the Macedonian churches? Why is he mentioning all of this? His point is simply this, that what God has done among the Macedonian churches, God will do also among you. That's why he's holding them up. He's not so much holding up the Macedonian churches as a model, though they are, but it's to show what God can do in the life of churches. The Macedonian churches were Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Let's look here at the Macedonian churches. Let's look at their condition and then look at their response. Look at their condition. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service of the saints. And they did not do so as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then to us in keeping with God's will. These people were experiencing severe trials because of their faith in Jesus. They were pagan people who had become Christians. They were no longer attending the temple to worship the false gods of the Corinthian people. They now had a new Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of their commitment to Him, they were experiencing tremendous persecution. But they were also living in the midst of, as I said, extreme poverty. But notice their response here. Overflowing joy and rich generosity. But look at how they respond to the needs of other people. Look at the condition that first of all existed among these people. Their trials were severe. Their joy was overflowing. Their poverty is extreme. And their generosity is rich. And yet they gave beyond their ability. And that's coupled with their pleading or begging for the opportunity to share in the work that Paul was encouraging them to do among the Jerusalem churches. And we think of poor people begging for food, begging for money. Here are Christian people who are extremely poor and they're begging for the opportunity to share their poverty with other people. Now, the question has to arise, how do you account for that? How do you account for the fact that people can be in extreme trials, extreme poverty, overflowing with joy, rich generosity, giving beyond their ability, begging for the opportunity to share, to be participants in the raising of funds to help the poor? How do you explain that? And that all comes down to the grace of God at work in their lives. That's what Paul says here. I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. The response that they made to the needs of those in need in Jerusalem can only be explained, not along natural terms, but of God working in the lives of people. That's the explanation. And I think it's important to note also that their joy didn't come from giving. No. Their overflowing joy in God resulted in them giving. And I think that's an important distinction. So it's not that they gave and were filled with joy. No, they were overflowing with joy in the relationship with God. And as a result of overflowing with joy because of a rich relationship with God, they were generous in their giving. So they had a deep and meaningful relationship with Almighty God. And it's not so much Paul calling our attention to their giving. He's really calling our attention to the fact that they gave themselves to God and to the cause of God. They gave twice, but the first giving was they gave themselves to God, then they gave themselves to us. Trying to get the second part right, if the first part does not exist or is fractured, you're wasting your time. Get people to love God, to be amazed with God, for their hearts to overflow with joy. That's how you look after giving. You can't stop people like that from giving. They beg for the opportunity. Please, 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 me, I want to be in, my money, let me give. That's the type of people they were. How do you explain that? Grace. Overflowing joy. A sense of wonder at what Almighty God has done for them. So that's the first example. The Macedonian churches. The second example is in verse 8 and 9. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Paul is not commanding the Corinthians to give. He's not coercing them. He's not making them feel guilty. He's encouraging them to give. And he's going to say, I'm testing the sincerity of your love. So your love and your giving really are linked together. And those are the sacrificial giving Paul is hoping that will come from the Corinthians must come from hearts that love Almighty God. Verse 8 really is an astonishing verse of scripture. Verse 9, excuse me. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, now that's a reference to the existence of our Lord before the incarnation. It's like Philippians chapter 2, that though he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself. Yet for your sakes he became poor. Again, that's, he emptied himself, came to earth, died on our behalf. Why did he do all of that? So that through his poverty you might become rich. It's the Lord's love for us that brought him into our world to give himself for our sins. He died that we might live. He became man so that we might become children of God. He became sin for us so that we could be forgiven. He became poor so that we might become rich. And underlying all of this is God dealing graciously with people. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. So he's holding up here the incarnation, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a motivation for these people to give generously. Look at God. Look what God has done. Look how God saw needs and met them sacrificially, gave out of his abundance and emptied himself. And the ultimate sign of giving was that he died for you. You cannot give more than your life. That's the motivation Paul is holding up here. And then in verse 10 and 11. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Paul commends them here for having made a good start. He said you started out great, but you need to finish. Now, that's not true with some of us at times. We make a great start, but then we don't finish what we do. This was happening in Corinth. And Paul says here that he wants a sense of willingness to come from their giving. So there's no coercion, there's no guilt, there's no reluctance. It's not that God, Paul, is trying to prize money out of these people, maybe by making them feel bad or feel guilty. That just doesn't work. That's just not biblical. That's not biblical. If you want to give more and you struggle about giving, let me encourage you to love God more or get to know how much God loves you. That'll take care of it right there. It really does. But he says here that there's in your giving, there's got to be a willingness here. There's no coercion. We've got to get it clear in our minds, though I know we believe this, that God doesn't have a cash flow problem. The recession that we're in at the moment has not affected God. It hasn't. It hasn't affected God. God is not short of euros. He's not. Or any other currency for that matter. What God wants is people who love him so much that out of their love for him, they meet needs that come their way. There's a willingness to give there. And you can't give what you don't have. You give according to your means. Now you work that out in your own life. You work that out in your own life. You can't legislate for that type of thing. But it all comes back to loving God. And out of love for God, we give generously. And again, what's generously is not counted by, you know, 100 euro may be a huge amount to one person, it mightn't be much to another person. So you can't quantify it in that way. It's the whole thing of attitude and the desire to honour God. That's what makes giving significant. It's not, that's, you know, the widow's two mites is still true. It's still true. In verses 13 through 15, he responds here, there's the response to the need that the Jerusalem church has. And what Paul is going to do here is hold up an example from the Old Testament as a tremendous motivation for them to trust God and to give. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, "He who gathers much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." Paul is expressing common sense here. He's not saying here, give away everything you have, because if you give everything away that you have, then you become poor, and you need somebody then to help you. So that's not solving the problem. So there's got to be a balance here in all of this. There has to be really a sense of equality among the family of God. You cannot seriously have God's people, some of them here, destitute, and the others well off. That's just not right. We're family, and families don't function like that. Families meet the needs of each other, and it needs wisdom to work that out. So he's not saying give everything away, because if you do, then you're poor. Then you're going to be looking for help. For whatever it is that you have, share it with those who don't have, so there can be some kind of equality, some kind of fairness for all of God's people. Now, I think the next verse is truly quite astonishing. Because he states here in verse 14, as it is written, "He who gathers much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." I think Paul here anticipates that some of the Corinthians, or maybe all of them, were struggling with their faith. Can I trust God? I mean, times are hard. We started out great, but we kind of waned off, and the thing has gotten a little bit slow now because, well, we're all struggling a bit financially. And they're beginning to wonder, will God supply their needs? Will God meet their needs? And I think it's extraordinary that Paul, in motivating them to do what they need to do and really to launch out in faith and trust God, he goes back to Exodus chapter 16. The incident is that the Israelites are in the wilderness. And God met their need for some 40 years in the wilderness by providing manna every day. And the Israelites were told that they were only to collect enough for one day at a time. So you go out on Monday, you collect enough for Monday. You go out on Tuesday, you collect enough for Tuesday. Now you don't go out on Wednesday and collect enough for Wednesday and Thursday. No, no. You do it a day at a time, and God says, when Wednesday comes, I will provide. When Thursday comes, I'll provide. When Friday comes, I'll provide. So God is always providing. But the people have to trust that God would show up on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, etc. They had to trust God. And for 40 years, God never let them down. He was always there. He fed them for 40 years, a day at a time. And every day they had to trust that God will do that again tomorrow. And then when tomorrow came, they had to trust God that he would do it the next day. And he did it again and again and again. What's the point? God can be trusted. God can be trusted. And I think Paul has taken this incident here to show the Corinthians, if you do what God says, God will meet your needs. God will meet your needs. He's not going to let you down. God has an impeccable track record that can be trusted. Now, by way of application to ourselves, what do we learn from all of this? Paul's instructions to the Corinthians, and likewise what we see the Macedonian church is doing. Paul asked the Corinthians in his correspondence, he asks this question, what do you have that you have not received? The answer is nothing. Everything you have comes from God. The money you have has been given to you by God. Some say, but I earned it. God gave you the ability to earn it. You can't take credit for it. Everything that you have, every single thing you have, belongs to God. Crystal clear. And I think we have to try and grasp that and acknowledge it. Truly acknowledge. Be honest with God, Lord, what I have. Everything. I'm just confining myself here to the financial thing. Every penny I have, Lord, is yours. It is not mine. You gave me the ability to make money. It's all yours, Lord. It's all yours. We have to be willing to acknowledge that to God. Secondly, I think we have to learn how to trust God. God is never going to ask us to do something that he won't also give us the grace to get the job done. He's not going to do that. So when God asks the Corinthians here about giving, Paul says, let me show you God's track record for some 40 years at supplying the needs of his people when they trusted him. And I believe what he's saying here is that we've got to quit living so cautiously, always kind of holding back, but demonstrate in our lives that we do believe that God can be trusted. We live a life that says, look, I believe that God can be trusted. Because he tells me to do things, and I do it, and God looks after me. Now, I'm not going to tell God how he needs to look after me. That's not my task. But God says, I will look after you. And I think when we launch out to do God's will, he will look after you. He really will. The third point here is the power of example. Paul holds up the Macedonian churches to show them what God can do in their lives. If God can do that in the Macedonian church, can he do it in the Corinthian church? Of course he can. Can he do it with the church in Dublin? Of course he can. And so example is terrific. I don't know about you, but I certainly enjoy reading biographies, Christian biographies. People kind of inspire me. When I see what God does in people's lives, it's a tremendous encouragement to me, because I know if God can do that there in their lives, God can do that in my life if that's his will. So it's encouraging. Example is tremendous. Really is tremendous. And the Macedonian churches were a testimony to the grace of God. Well, if God can do that for them, if we're called upon to do God's will in a particular area, will God enable us to do it? Of course he will. But we don't have this, we don't have that. These people, out of their poverty, their trials, their overflowing joy, produce rich generosity. Why? God's grace at work in their lives. God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. So example is a tremendous motivator. When you look at our own economic situation at the moment, that the rich really have taken a hammering. Many people have seen the collapse of a lot of their assets, etc., over the last 12 months or so. And there really is, from what I gather, no good news on the financial horizon at all. It's gloomy. It's looking out there. But there is such good news for the rich if they make their investments into the kingdom of God. Because the return you'll get for your investment in the kingdom of God will pay such rich dividends. It'll never fail. The word recession does not enter into God's vocabulary on stuff like this. When you invest in kingdom work, in the work of the God's kingdom, in the carrying out of his will, God will indeed bless you. He will bless you so that you can do it again and again and again. And the wonderful thing about investing in the kingdom of God, whether you're helping people support, preach the gospel, whether you're reaching out to help the poor, or whatever way you're doing it, the dividends are wonderful. And not only that, in the giving to meet the needs, God is being glorified. Being honored and glorified and praised through what you're doing. And long after you're dead and gone, your good works live after you. Your good works will live after you. I read a thing here in a book called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. It's a disturbing little section here, but let me just read it to you, and it's, as it were, hot off the press. It says, after the global economic crisis began in the mid-2008, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal House Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in his head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money slit his wrist and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his £500 a night suite in Knightsbridge in London. When a Bear Stearns executive learned that he had not been hired by J.P. Morgan Chase, which had bought his collapsed firm, he took a drug overdose and left from the 29th floor of his office building. A friend said, "This Bear Stearns thing broke his spirit." I think it's very sad reading. It's tragic, and we just have to feel very sorry for those people and their families who have had to suffer through all of this. And I'm just wondering seriously, how many Christian people, you know, have lost tons of money, all their investments gone, whereas if that money had been invested into the kingdom of God, they would have expected exceed no recession, fabulous returns, God been glorified, souls been saved, people been fed. What a fabulous investment. What a fabulous investment. So we need to be looking at this. Is God speaking to our hearts about things like this? To be exceedingly generous towards other people. I believe if we make ourselves available to God, God will indeed use us in a mighty, wonderful way. And as long as God is able to feed people for 40 years in the wilderness, day after day after day, that same God will meet our needs. Now may God bless what we've spoken about this morning to become a reality in our own daily lives.